Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful, Lord, that we can celebrate who you are and what you've done by lifting your name in praises. I pray now, Lord, as we spend time in your word, that it's helpful for us. Not only helps us in our own personal spiritual lives, Lord, but it helps equip us so that we can talk to others about who you are and what you've done and kind of connect the dots for them to see how you work through your word and through the people. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just help each one of us understand what your word has to say for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you remember back 3 weeks ago, we were in chapter 8. We learned that the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it is in a better place, which is heaven, and it has better promises. And those promises are centered around the grace of God, which include internal change in us when we trust in him, forgiveness of sins, and a new life. So now we find ourselves in chapter 9, and today in the first half of chapter 9 in Hebrews, we'll learn that the earthly place and the earthly priests of the tabernacle have limitations, but the purpose of the old covenant tabernacle and the priest was to point God's people to the new covenant in Jesus. Many of you read the Old Testament and you see all these old covenant, Old Testament rules and laws and regulations and rituals, and you wonder, what in the world is going on? Well, what in the world is going on is all these things are pointing to the new covenant in Jesus. So we start with where the old covenant is located, and that is the earthly place. Hebrews 9, 1 through 2 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place." So what the writer of Hebrews is reminding them is the earthly tabernacle was a temporary tent that they put up so that the people of God could worship. Today, in view of Jesus and the New Testament, we could make connections to why certain elements were in that tabernacle. So now we have the benefit, right? We're on the other side of the cross. We have the New Testament. So we can make all the connections that many of those people could not make. So we're going to start with the golden lampstand in the holy place. This represents God's presence. Okay, God's presence giving light and giving guidance, giving truth. And the foreshadowing of Jesus, because we know Jesus to be the light of the world, the light of the world, and whose light illuminates and reveals God's plan of salvation. So when Jesus came, he was the light of the world. That's why at Christmas time we put up lights, reminds us Jesus is the light to illuminate the way. The lampstand needs to be continually filled with oil. Now, this represents the filling of the Holy Spirit in believers today. When we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible tells us that we receive the Holy Spirit, God with us. Jesus ascended into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit descended down into all who believe. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us brightly shine as a light to Jesus, a light to people around us for Jesus. Now, there's seven lamps. They signify completeness because the number of seven is also known as a complete number in the scriptures. So all these things have their purposes and point us to things of the new covenant in Jesus. Now, the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, there was 12 loaves in the holy place. It symbolized God's continuous provision, his covenant with Israel. The 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's this continuous provision that God provides for his people. This also foreshadows Jesus. In John 6:35, Jesus actually says, "He is the bread of life," which means he offers eternal sustenance, like his presence. In him, we're fulfilled completely. The concept is part of this concept is why in the new covenant now we observe communion, breaking of the bread, and then the cup. So it's this constant reminder that Jesus is the bread of this presence in our lives. Now it says this in this tabernacle, it says behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So now this curtain or veil, some of you might remember, and I've referenced this many times, when Jesus was crucified, when he gave up his life, when he died, there was an earthquake and the veil in the temple was torn. This represents the fact that there's no longer this barrier between God and people. So in the tabernacle, the curtain or veil represented the barrier between a holy God and sinful humanity, separating the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, you've probably heard me call it, where God's presence dwelt. Now, the separation between God and humanity started a very, very long time before this. Some of you might remember where this started. It was with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, now there was separation. Before Adam and Eve sinned against God, they walked in unity with God. Then they sinned and there was separation between them and God. That's why at that point when they sinned and then God goes looking for them as if he didn't know where they were, because he did, right? So God went looking for them and they hid. The reason why they hid is because they were ashamed. The reason why they were ashamed is the relationship was now broken. Maybe some of you feel like that. You've sinned against somebody or did something sinful, and there's certain people that you don't want to see. Have you ever noticed that? You sin and you do something, and then you're like, oh, I have to see that person. It's kind of like sometimes when I'm at ShopRite and I see somebody that hasn't been at church for a while, and they're like, oh, I don't need potato chips anymore, right? So it's not me that you have to worry about, okay? So sometimes in life we sin and the relationship kind of, you know, it's broken and it's separated. So there's a separation between God and humanity that started with Adam and Eve when they sinned, because God is holy and nothing sinful can approach him. The altar of incense in the tabernacle primarily represents the prayers of God's people ascending to him, symbolized by the sweet-smelling aroma of this smoke rising daily, this constant prayers of the people. It represents the aroma of Christ, the appeals, how Christ appeals to God the Father for forgiveness for us. And this is all found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a reminder of Jesus covering our sins. It serves as a reminder between earthly worship and God's presence, pointing to the believer's new privilege to approach God through faith. We now have the privilege to approach God because of what Christ has done. There's no longer a separation. When we trust in Christ, now we actually have access to God. Isn't that amazing? Like, you and I, at any time, in any day, can approach God through prayer. You don't need to go to a tabernacle made by hands. You don't need to go to a church. You can talk to God each day, no matter where you are or what you're doing. Let me ask you a question. How many of you take advantage of that? How many of you take advantage of that all the time, any day? You know, so many of us are so guilty of not taking advantage. We're just like, oh, maybe God doesn't want to hear from me, or maybe I forget, or maybe I could do all this on my own and I don't need his help. So the Ark of the Covenant, next, we move on. The Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle primarily represents God's presence, his covenant faithfulness, his kingship over Israel, serving as a physical focal point for his dwelling among the people. It holds the Ten Commandments, which is the law, and that symbolizes his holy presence, meaning he has a holy standard on this earth. Remember, this is the Old Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant also housed other significant items, including the pot of manna. Now, manna symbolizes God's provision during the Israelites' wilderness journey. Remember, God delivered them out of slavery, and they were like, yeah, we're out of slavery. But then they got hungry, and they were like, we're hungry. We need something. Maybe slavery was better because they fed us there. And that's exactly what they started to think. And God said, nope, slavery is not better, okay? And I will provide for you. So every day, manna came up like dew on the ground for them to eat. Aaron's rod represents divine authority and leadership that God has over his people. These all served as tangible reminders of God's faithfulness, his presence and authority in the midst of his people. Isn't it interesting how God does things in your life? And then you're like, thank you, God. Yeah, that was good. And then maybe 6 months or a year later, you totally forget. It always baffles my mind when somebody goes through something very difficult and they're like, God got me through it. And then 6 months or a year later, they're like, I don't understand what God's doing here. I'm like, well, you know what? Why don't you look back to what God did in your life back then and apply those truths to your life and realize he hooked you up in that situation. He's going to hook you up in the next situation as well. Today, we see Jesus in these things. These stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, represents Jesus as the perfect law keeper. We always think of God as the law giver, but remember, Jesus was the perfect law keeper. When he came to this earth, he fulfilled the law that humanity failed to follow. Aaron's rod that budded symbolizes Jesus as the eternal high priest, bringing life and resurrection. That rod budding represents resurrection. The pot of manna foreshadows Jesus as the bread of life, providing spiritual sustenance, another reminder of communion. That's why we observe communion. It's a constant reminder of that's what we needed. We needed Christ to provide for us. And then it says this, above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So remember, this is the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaching the new Jewish Christians why all these things mattered back then and how they all point to Christ. So atop of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, a golden covering adorned with the cherubim representing the throne of God. The sacred space served as the site of atonement for sin. So on the Day of Atonement, this is where the sacrifices were made, where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animals on the Day of Atonement, the one day a year. Atonement is reparation or payment for sins. Do you realize that every sin has to be paid for? Everything that you do, someone pays, right? As a believer, Christ paid for all our sins. But when you think on a practical level, when you sin against somebody, somebody's paying for it. Right? If you do something wrong to somebody, they're either paying for it or you're paying for it. Someone's paying for it. There's consequences to our sin. The mercy seat foreshadowed the ultimate atonement achieved through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. This is why we don't need this earthly tabernacle anymore, because Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, highlighting the fact that now there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So now as a believer, when we read the Bible, we're not like, oh, you know, we don't like the old part. We just want the new part, okay? Well, we like both because the old part points us to the new part, okay? The rest of the account. The Ark of the Covenant was foreshadowing, but its purpose ended with Christ's sacrifice. So if there's believers now that are like, yo, we still need to do this stuff, I'm going to be like, yo, we don't, okay? Because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. God's presence now dwells within believers through the Holy Spirit, making believers the temple of God, like our scripture reading said this morning. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
You see, at the moment of salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit, God with us. You are not your own. Why? Because you were bought with a price. You know what that price was? His blood, his sacrifice. He gave everything. If somebody said, if you went and you were like, yo, I want to buy a new car, and they were like, okay, how much money do you have? And they're like, that's not enough. How about some blood? You'd be like, no, okay, I'm not giving that up for that. But what Christ did was he gave up his life for us. Never let anybody tell you you're not worth something, because the God of this universe says you are. Each person. That's why I love the Christian faith, because it says each person has dignity, value, and worth. It's the most inclusive faith there is, because it's open to anybody. Don't ever let people tell you, oh, it's exclusive. Oh, Christians are exclusive. No, no, no. We're the most inclusive people because God included all of us. And guess what? He can include anyone you know, no matter where they were brought up, no matter what religion they were brought up under, no matter where in the world they came up. You know, sometimes in life, we don't feel like that, do we? Think about the people you know in your life. Think about maybe that friend or family member or neighbor that you're like, they can never become a Christian. Have you ever, you have people like that? Just by the way they act and the type of person they are, you'd be like, no, that's never going to happen. Well, the truth is you're doubting God then, because God can save anyone. The message of Christ is open to everyone. So we dealt with the earthly place, this tabernacle. Now we got to deal with the earthly priests,
the ones that kind of make this all happen. It says this, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So the holy place. Only the Levitical priests were allowed in the holy place. They had daily tasks to do there. So in the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi were the Levitical priests. They were allowed in this section. The other tribes were only allowed in the outer courtyard. So they had jobs. And one of their jobs was to keep the lamp stands lit, to make sure the bread was fresh, which essentially was maintaining the tabernacle so the people could worship. The other tribes were only allowed in the outer court of this tabernacle. Then it says, but into the second, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, and for the unintentional sins of the people. So now the holy place, or the holy of holies, the most holy place, or the holy of holies, only the high priest was allowed in one day a year called the Day of Atonement. Now this was to make sacrifices for the people. But notice what it says here, if you caught this. Unintentional sins. Unintentional, that means you didn't mean to do it, okay? It's an unintentional sin. Now, there are two things I want to point out on this. The first is, all sins, willful or not, need to be paid for. Okay, you get that? All sins, willful or not. If you're like, well, I didn't mean it, well, it's still a sin. If you do something sinful and you didn't mean it, it's still a sin. That's how serious God is about sin. Let me just tell you that. We brush sin off, okay? Our culture brushes sin off, doesn't it? Our culture is like, well, that's not that big of a deal. You ever hear this term? It's just a little white lie, okay? There's no little white lies. There's no not a big deal when it comes to sin. But the second thing I want to point out is this, the symbolic nature of this Day of Atonement ritual, the repeated annual sacrifices for unintentional sins demonstrates the system's incompleteness and the barrier that still exists between God and humanity. So the system is incomplete here. The people were so disconnected from God in the Old Covenant that it was based on rituals and laws and not on a relationship with God. So again, this question always comes up when we learn about this, when we read about this. And I answered this a few weeks ago. Why did God bother making the old covenant if it didn't work? Like, why? This is a lot to go through. Put it that way. Why did God bother making the old covenant if it didn't work, or if it wasn't complete, or it didn't deliver? And I believe the next few verses help to answer that. And that's the purpose of the old covenant. It says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So what's all this mean? Well, this verse sums up the fact that the earthly place, being the tabernacle, and the earthly priests of the old covenant could not provide something that we all really need, and that is a relationship with God. These external rituals and laws cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. People's attempts or efforts to enter into a relationship with God are not sufficient. They don't work. In other words, we can't work our way into pleasing God. We can't work our way into pleasing God. Do you see where this is going? Salvation is not by human effort or works. There's no, am I good enough? You're not, okay? Let me just tell you, you're not good enough. But Jesus is perfect. He laid down his life to pay the price for our imperfections. He is the perfect Savior. So in other words, we can't work our way into pleasing God. So then we have to ask this question. Well, how do we please God then? If God's not looking at our performance, what is he looking at? Well, later on in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says simply this. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Again, inclusion. Believe. Trust him. This is what pleases God, our faith. But what this old covenant does do is it symbolic for the present age, meaning now we have access to God, the Father, through Jesus, and all the things we learned from the old covenant, we're preparing and pointing God's people to the new covenant in Jesus. That Jesus approached God the Father on our behalf so that we can have access to him, so that we can have a relationship with him. That's why you may have heard Christians say, I'm not religious, but I have a relationship with God. That's what they're talking about. We are not religious people. Sure, we come here religiously on a Sunday and worship, but the religion or the religious duties don't save us, but only faith in Christ save us. So now the writer goes on, and here's where the transition comes in this chapter. There's a better new covenant in Jesus. And it says this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So the old covenant stood firm with its earthly dwelling and its earthly priests and its deficiencies. But then Jesus came. Because all these people that were the ones that this letter was intended towards, they were Jewish people that now believed in Jesus. So they had a lot of questions, and the writer of Hebrews is making the connections for them. So now Jesus steps into the role of the high priest of the things to come in a more perfect tent. This is pointing to heaven, the more perfect tent, where the true heavenly tabernacle dwells. It is perfect because it's not a temporary structure built by people, and it's not a creation of human hands. It is a creation of God. So now as a side note, I want to mention this.
Heaven is also not a creation of human imagination. Okay, some skeptics suggest this. They'll say this about us Christians. Oh, you believe in fairy tales. You believe in a human made-up thing. It's just a crutch because maybe you don't like your life here or you think this world stinks, but really, you guys are just making this stuff up like everything is going to be fine. Now, think about this for a minute. Why don't you think about this for a minute? If you know the scriptures a little bit, at least, there's actually not that much of a description of heaven in the scriptures. Have you noticed that? There's not that much. So we can take some guesses why this is, and here's my guesses. One is being if we really knew what it was like, none of us would want to be here anymore. You realize that? If we really knew what heaven was going to be like, we wouldn't want to be here anymore. And God doesn't want that for you. He has you here for a certain time. Another, which is more likely, is our minds can't really comprehend what heaven is like. If God tried to explain it to us, I don't think we'd really fully understand. I mean, think about what we do know. Perfect unity with all people. Can you even comprehend that? I can't. I want to be able to. I want to think like, oh, that'd be awesome. But then I talk to people, right? And then I realize, like, there's no way that we'll ever agree, right? So I think that my mind has a hard time comprehending, really? Like nobody's going to get out of line? Come on, okay? Everybody's going to be, like, in perfect unity. We're going to have the same mind. We're going to have the mind of Christ, and we're all going to love each other, and everybody's going to be good. And wait, you don't have to lock your door? Wait, do you need a door? Like, what's going on? Like, I can't even really comprehend what it's really going to be like. Another thing I want to point out is this. If heaven were something that humans came up with, wouldn't a human, like say if a human decided to have this elaborate plan to deceive mankind for generations and generations and wrote the Bible themselves, which obviously we know that's not true, wouldn't you put out more description about heaven? I know I would. I'd be like, yo, there's this place. It's amazing. And I name all the cool things that you can do on the daily. Like, I would really try to convince people more than the Bible actually tries to convince us, because that's what I would do. And that's what many of you would do as well. So if this was something that humans came up with, I think it would look a lot different than it actually does. But the deep-rooted truth that we have to understand is this. Heaven is about being in a perfect relationship with our Creator. Think about that for a second. Even though we know that heaven is actually a real place that we will be in one day, think of heaven in regard to a relationship that we long to have. Many of you have relationships with people, spouses, children, parents. You have relationships with people, and you love those relationships. Those are just little glimmers of the perfect relationship that we're going to have with the Creator. Again, when Adam and Eve sinned, part of that was the broken relationship. When God came looking for them, they didn't want to see the look of disappointment on God's face, because now the relationship, they did something that God told them not to do. So heaven, for you and I, as believers in Christ, is a place, but it's being in perfect relationship with the one who loves us, the one who created us, the one who's laid down his life for us. Augustine famously said in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Now, you and I both know, as believers in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, you know that there's a certain degree of rest here on this earth in Christ. But you also know that that rest is not perfected yet, because we have to deal with every day. We have to deal with what goes on in the world. All those sinful things remind us, this place ain't my home. This place is not where I belong. And one day, I'll be in that place where I belong with the one who loves me, the one who created me, the one who wants that perfect relationship with me. We were made for heaven, for eternity with God. And Jesus makes that possible through this new covenant of grace, where the old covenant of law could never achieve that. You can't work your way there. It's through the work that Jesus has done for us. So now back to the passage. So the old covenant high priest would go through the veil and enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. And as we establish, this foreshadows what Jesus did. So let's look. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus, the better high priest, entered into heaven, a better place, as the better sacrifice once for all. He doesn't have to do this yearly. Once for all. In Jesus' death on the cross, he was securing eternal redemption. Redemption is the action of saving or being saved from sin. Once for all, Jesus secured it. You've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again and again, because there are some people that don't believe this, and it's wrong not to believe this. Here's the truth. Once you become a Christian, you're eternally saved. You can't lose your salvation. People that believe that you can do something to lose your salvation are in error, because that's not what the scriptures teach. They walk around like, uh-oh, I hope God still loves me. Uh-oh, I hope I'm still saved. Oh, I did this. I must not be saved anymore. No, that's not what the scriptures teach. Yes, believers can sin. And yes, that's a disappointment to God. But those sins are still forgiven. Jesus secured our salvation. And we also know that because of that, our salvation is secure. So he secured the salvation, but our salvation is secure. This is exactly why he never needs to be sacrificed again. Or we don't have to offer sacrifices. You know, sometimes every now and then you get like a Christian person. I'm going to use the air quotes. A Christian person that's like, well, maybe we should start doing some stuff that the Old Testament teaches. No. Okay? That's my answer. Because what Jesus did, once for all, that's a smack in God's face. If you're like, well, maybe we should start getting into this animal sacrifice thing because I think there's some merit. No. Okay? There's no merit to that. Because the old is gone and the new has come. We can rest in the fact that once and for all, the sacrifice of Jesus is applied. It cannot be taken away. It is his work and not ours. Not with blood of goats or calves did Jesus make his offering for our sins, but with his own blood. We are bought by his blood. I mean, some people criticize Christians for this, right? They come, they're like, oh, let me visit your church. And you're singing about blood? That's weird, okay? Your God is a God that somebody crucified? Like, why would your God let people do that to him? Because he loves us. And sacrifice was what he did to cleanse us from our sins. And then it goes on to say this, and this is the last verse we'll deal with today. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a lot here, but here's what it's saying. The Levitical law was full of rituals for the exterior purification and was good for ritual purity of that time. But the blood of Jesus purifies the inner person and is sufficient for spiritual purification. Jesus' blood cleanses believers. It also cleanses our conscience. You ever do something? You ever sin? You know it's a sin against God, and you feel guilty and ashamed. You feel like you're worthless. Do you know who's telling you that? Satan. Do you know why? Because he doesn't want you to bask in the forgiveness that Christ has for you. Don't wallow in guilt and shame. Rejoice in the fact that we have a Savior that is willing to forgive us of any and all of our sins. Because when you wallow in guilt and shame, all it does is it puts a barrier between you and your relationship with God, because you don't believe what God has said about you. Now you think, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. God doesn't want me anymore. God's disappointed in me. And you know what? Yeah, God is disappointed, but he still wants you. He still loves you. The best way that we can understand this as human beings is if you have children, you can kind of understand this, right? Because your kid can be kind of a pain sometimes and do things that you don't like, and it seems like it's an affront to you, but do you still love them? Of course you do, because they're your children. That's kind of like the best illustration that we have on how God sees us. He loves us, he cares deeply for us, and he desires to forgive us. He wants us to have a clear conscience. He wants us to have transformed desires, not through rituals, but through the love that he shed his blood for us. Now, the new covenant contrasts the temporary purification of the old covenant. The new covenant is permanent and not temporary. Internal cleansing of Christ, his sacrifice, cleanses us, freeing us from the condemnation of sin to live a new life, a vibrant spiritual life, and a life of freedom in him where we could be a light to this world. Now, all these things, the new covenant, communion, reminds us of these things. When we observe communion, we're reminded that Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. He gave himself up. His blood was shed. We were bought by the blood of the Lamb. It's a time for us to remember that. I'm so glad we started doing communion each week here at this church, because I feel like every single Sunday ending here is so important for us, because it gives us the time to evaluate. Because one of the things about communion is it helps us to evaluate which way we're going and which way we should go. Because many times we're just willfully going the wrong way. Maybe it was intentional, maybe it was unintentional, but we're saying no to God and yes to other things. Communion is a constant reminder we need to say yes to him, because he really said yes to us when he was willing to lay down his life for us. So as I give you a moment of silence, think about which way you're going and what you've been doing, and give it up to him. You can't do these things on your own. You need the help of the Holy Spirit to follow him. So I'm going to give you a few brief moments, and then we'll partake together.
On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Please bow with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that this old covenant points to the new. We're thankful, Lord, that you are the fulfillment of that new covenant, that you offer each person forgiveness to all who believe. Lord, I just pray for each person here that we would be a light to the people around us, that we would help them to understand what your word has to say, that you would just give us the power through your Holy Spirit to live a life that's pleasing to you. We know that's not in our own power, so we pray, Lord, that you would just help us to focus in on the power that you give us through your Spirit. Thankful for each person that's here. I pray especially for anybody that's struggling with anything that's going on in their lives. I pray that you would help them to feel your presence. Help them to walk in the relationship that they have with you. I pray, Lord, that our focus and attention of this life would be to bring glory to you. So I'm thankful again for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.